We want to take this opportunity to welcome those that are visiting with us. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We pray that you'll open your minds and open your Bibles to the things that we will study from God's Word. We pray that the things that we say will be a benefit to you. But most of all, we pray that they'll be true to God's Word. If you believe something you hear that you believe is not in accordance with His will, you'd be my friend if you come and point that out to me, that we could sit down with an open mind and an open Bible and come to a better understanding of the Scripture. We hope and we pray that everything that we do here is to bring glory and honor to God, but most of all that we could strengthen and edify one another as we have time and opportunity this morning. Trying to get my feet wet and trying to get established so I can start getting out some. I hope next week to be able to get out and see the shut-ins. We hope that we're able to do that. And also we're able to go out and start meeting some of you and where you live. And as I told you in Bible class, I'll call before I come, I promise. But I also want to remind you that this series of lessons that I'm preaching from the book of Nehemiah, I believe is needful as we begin our work together. And last time that I had opportunity to be here for our meeting, we talked about the rebuilding process. And this morning I want to talk about something that's very important in any project that you undertake in rebuilding or renewing or rekindling. And we want to talk this morning about good leadership. A husband and a wife that are committed to God and their families and each other recognize that the problems in marriage can only be solved if there is good leadership. And we understand that can anything be done? In any situation, whether we're talking about a marriage, a job, whether we're talking about a company, or we're talking about the church. And when there are problems, you have to recognize those problems. And those problems have to be understood, and then we have to ask the question, can anything be done? Even shaky marriages can be rebuilt. Maybe, even though they have drifted apart, and maybe they have not spent the time that they needed, they've gotten too busy in life, they've gotten too busy doing other things, and they've not taken the time, and they've not made the effort to do the things that will strengthen, secure, and make a marriage committed, it can be fixed. Maybe we've neglected each other for too long. You know, it's so easy that we take things for granted. It's so easy that the things that are most precious to us are the things that we seem not to think or we give a great deal of thought to. We just assume that they're there, they'll always be there. And sometimes we don't learn this lesson until it's too late. It's just something that's very precious and very needful and benefits in our lives. We don't understand it until it is no longer there. And so that has to be corrected. We start behaving badly towards one another for whatever reason. We get short with one another. We begin not to be on the same page. We begin to be at edge with one another. We begin to drift apart in our understanding. And when it happens, things must be corrected, and they must be corrected quickly, and they must be corrected in a way that will bring a good end. And so what I want you to see is that rebuilding is possible. It's not only necessary, it is possible. And you know, there are lots of things that can benefit from knowing how to rebuild. Not just a marriage, but homes, family, churches, schools, businesses. You always have to evaluate. You always have to look and see where you're at, where you're going, and whether you're doing the things that you need to do in order to get to where you want to go. And if things are not going the way that they should go, and we're not making the progress that we ought to make, then we're going to have to make some changes and some alterations. Nehemiah was a true godsend, because Nehemiah gives us the means and the example of how to rebuild anything that is broken, that is in need of being rebuilt. Divine help in an area that's vital to all of us, whether we're talking about our marriages, whether we're talking about a home, whether we're talking about a relationship, and yes, if we're talking about a congregation, we need to know, that rebuilding is of a vital importance to us. And that is the theme of the book of Nehemiah. The whole theme of this book, wonderful book, is the book of rebuilding. Its success is through challenges. There are challenges that are presented when things need to be rebuilt, when things need to be retooled, when fire needs to be rekindled. Then we need to have challenges. And we need to answer those challenges in a scriptural and a biblical way that we can profit not only us, but all of us together. The first key is most vital to success. Whether we're talking about a marriage, whether we're talking about a home, whether you're talking about a business, but this morning we're making the application to the church. And what you need, if you want to go to where you need to go, if you want to know how to get there, if you want to know what's lacking, what needs to be changed, you've got to have leadership. There is no rebuilding possible without good leadership. Leadership is a vital link. If there is no leadership, you're not going to go anywhere. If there is not leadership, there's not going to be, things are going to be left undone. They're going to be done halfway. And they're not going to have a profitable ending. And so we want to talk this morning and this evening about how we get good leadership. What is God's description of a good leader? What makes a good leader? Now we need to understand that if we know what we're looking for. If you're looking for a leader, what are you looking for? Now I want to make a clarification before we start. The church doesn't need any divine leader. It has one, it will always have one. Take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus Christ himself, prior to ascending back to his Father, made the statement in verse number 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority in the Lord's church resides in one place. It resides in the Lord and resides in no other. He never delegated it to anyone else. We all have different roles. We all have different responsibilities. But divine authority is nothing more that resides in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse number 22 and 23, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote, "And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." The head of the church is Christ. Next in line, if there are godly elders, the elders are overseers. They are overseers of God's heritage. They have no authority. They can't change or they can't alter one pattern, one law given in the New Testament. That is the law, that is the constitution of the Lord's church, and elders or no other group of men can change one iota of what God's plan is for the work, the organization, the worship, and the conduct of our life. All of that has already been determined. Elders are overseers, they're managers. And when there are no elders, as there is here at this present time, then that leadership falls to the men. And the men have the divine responsibility to oversee and to manage God's heritage. Now that is not the design. That's not the ultimate design. The ultimate design is that every church have elders in it. That is the ultimate design and the goal, and that should be the goal of the church here at Harrisburg, to once again have men who lead and guide as elders of the Lord's flock. But in the meantime, and there are some that would have us believe that unless the church has elders, they are not scripturally organized. I've got a question. What did the church do for the first 15 years of its existence after the day of Pentecost? What did it do until they began to be appointed in Acts chapter 14 when they went back to every city where Paul had instituted and begun new works? And it says they ordained elders in every church. What did they do up until that time? What did they do to the 15 years prior to that? Prior to those men growing in the wisdom and knowledge and meeting the qualifications that they are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. What did the church do? Did it function in an unorganized way? No. Did it have to follow and do what was needed until man could reach that height where they would be qualified to be elders? And so the leadership falls to the man. But what does God say makes a man in the Lord's church a good leader? What is the description by God? First of all, he has to have a genuine concern for others. This is an important quality. He's got to genuinely be concerned about the welfare of others and not just himself. In Nehemiah chapter 1, I want you to look at verses 2 through 4. We see this characteristic in Nehemiah. It says that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came from men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from captivity in the province are there in great distress and in reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates burned with fire. So it was when I heard these things that I sat down and wept, and I mourned many days. And I was fasting, and I was praying before the God of heaven. Now what Nehemiah had found out was that his brethren were in dire straits. The city and the walls were not yet rebuilt. They were reproached. They were not able to protect themselves. And the walls and the gates were burned with fire. And when he heard these things, it touched his heart. And it gave him great anguish and pain, knowing that his people and his brethren were suffering. He had deep heartache and anguish for the results of what was happening in the city of his beloved people. But I want you to notice, what did he do about it? Did he just cry and weep? Did he just mourn about it? Did he just talk about it? No, brethren, he did something about it. You know, it's one thing to be concerned, but concerned without any action behind it is absolutely useless. If you have concern, see a problem, see a need, see something that needs to be corrected, see something that needs to be done that is not being done, and yet do nothing about it, brethren, what profit is that for anyone? Take your New Testament for just a moment and look in Luke chapter 15, and we see an example that presents a portrait of a shepherd who genuinely had a concern for his sheep. It says in verse 4, it says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Brethren, every soul is important to God. Man, woman, young, old, middle age, in the beginning of their walk with God, or towards the end. It makes no difference to God. All of them are vital, all of them are important, and all of them should be a concern for every one of us. Elders and leaders in the local church, they have the responsibility to care for the sheep, to watch over the sheep, to be concerned about their spiritual welfare and the direction they are going. They're not just bosses who run things. And they have authority, but it is limited authority. It is delegated authority that are overseeing what God has already put in their care. If you remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, they're told not to lord it over God's heritage. The church belongs to the Lord. You are His disciples. You belong to no one else. When we wear the name of Christ, we are His disciples. We are His children. And We need to understand that. Genuine care for the sheep. Willingness to sacrifice for the rest of the flock. You know, we don't have elders here, but we have men. And the men of this church have the responsibility to have a genuine concern for every member of this church. Every one of us. We need to have a genuine concern. If there's someone here who is not living like they should, if there's someone here who is not doing what they could do, if there's someone here who seems to be having a spiritual difficulty, what are you doing about it? Are you just letting it go? Are you ignoring it? Are you acting like it doesn't exist? Or are you genuinely concerned about that? Brethren, I'm in the position right now of observing. And I've already observed some things. And some of the things that I've observed, I've been asking questions about. And some of the questions and answers that I get, I'm very alarmed about. Why? Because there's things that needed to be taken care of that haven't been taken care of. But they're about to. Because, brethren, we need to understand that our relationship with God is the most important part of our lives. We are one day going to stand before God and give an account of the lives that we lived in this body. And we're going to give an account of how we handled the ability, the talent that God gave us, and how we used it, or how we didn't use it. And we need to be concerned for each and every person that they be using the ability and the talent they have to the best of their ability. And if they're not, then we need to be concerned about that, and we need to demonstrate some concern by talking, by admonishing, by encouraging, and trying to find out how we can help anyone to do the things that they need to be doing for God. Do you have that kind of concern one for another? Parents and spouses, they feel the pain for their children. Which one of us as parents do not feel the pain of our children? What would we not do in order to take away any pain that might come upon our children? What price would we not pay? You know the answer to that. What about for our husbands and our wives? What price would we not pay in order to keep them from any harm? Why are we willing to do that? Because we love them. Because we're concerned about them. Do you have that same kind of concern for every brother and sister in this congregation? We should. Spouses care deeply for their mates. They experience anguish in spirit when harm comes their way or hurtful condition. You know, I've been in hospital rooms when a spouse is sitting by the bedside of their mate and they're going through a tremendous and terrible ordeal. But you know what? I can see it written all over the spouse's face. I don't even have to ask. I know that this is the husband. I know this is the wife. You know why? Because I can see it. I can see it demonstrated. I can see the concern. I can see the love. I can see that they really are hurting for that person. Brethren, that's the kind of close relationship we are to have. It's not just book. It's not just a theory. It is a real book. You know when the Bible says that we're to have a genuine affection one for another in Peter? What does that mean? To have a genuine love one for another. What does that mean? That means real. Do you have that type of love for your brother? I'm going to put this question to the men. Do you have that type of love for every member of this church? For every member, every one of them. If we don't, we need to fix it. Because every one of us are important to the Lord, and every one of us must be important to each other. You know, the greatest friends I have on this earth are Christians. You know, it's very assuring to me that wherever I go, and I've been fortunate in my life. I've moved around a little bit, being in the military and being a preacher. I haven't moved around that much, and I'm grateful for that too. But everywhere I've been, in meeting work and overseas work, and everywhere I've ever been, I have people who genuinely love me and care for me for no other reason, because I'm their brother in Christ. Brethren, that's a wonderful blessing. And it should especially be true in the local church, that we should have a genuine, deep concern one for another. Another quality that one needs, if he's going to be a good leader, he's got to walk with God. He's got to be one that's not running ahead of God, not lagging behind, but one that is looking to the Master and walking behind him, looking and focusing upon God and how he would have him to live. Nehemiah depended upon God. How do I know that Nehemiah depended on God? Because he prayed often. He confessed his sin. He knew the scriptures and trusted what God said. I want you to take your Bibles up, and I want you to listen to a prayer of a man who has just been told of the devastation of people he loves and for a city that he has a great deal of compassion for. I want you to listen to the prayer as he goes to God about this problem in verse 4 of chapter 1. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept. And I mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, who you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, and that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments and your statutes and the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen for a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Do you see? Look at verse number 6. This prayer which I pray before you night and day for who? Who did he pray this prayer for? For the children of Israel and for himself. You notice he has this problem. He has this, he looks at Jerusalem, he hears about his state, he hears about what's happening, and it greatly touches his heart. And what is the first thing he does about it? He prays to God about it. And he prays not only for himself, but he prays on behalf of the people. Let me ask you a question. Do you pray for this church in your private prayers? Do you pray and ask God's blessing for the congregation here at Harrodsburg? Do you ask for him to be attentive to their needs, to their desires, that they be what God would have us to be in this community, and that's a light and influence for good? We hear it from time to time as we stand here and men offer prayer on behalf of the congregation here. But what about us personally? Do we do that in our private prayers to God? Do we pray for each other? Do we pray for this church? Now let me ask you something. If we love one another, how could you not pray for one another? Kind of be impossible, wouldn't it? We truly love one another. How could they not be involved in our personal prayers? Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" You see, he had a problem, and he was sad about it. And the king saw that he was sad. And he knew that his countenance was bad, not because he was sick, because he was sad of heart. And he said, "What do you want me to do?" The king, Artaxerxes, felt something for Nehemiah. And he wanted to help Nehemiah. He said, "What can I do for you?" And instead of blurting out what he wanted, what did he do first? In chapter 2, he prayed to God. He prayed to God. And if you study the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that this man is a man of prayer. That's what makes him a good leader. He's a person that depends upon God. And any leader, if his leadership is worth anything, is one who truly and wholeheartedly depends on God for his strength, for his guidance, and for his understanding. Nehemiah is such a man. And I'll tell you what the Lord's church needs today. We need more Nehemiahs. Men who trust and wholly are concerned not just for themselves, but for others, and that they depend and walk with God. Nehemiah took surprising steps to accomplish great things. He took his pain and sorrow to the Lord in prayer, as we just read. But then in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 8, I want you to read what he does next. "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad? And since you are not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart.' Then I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, 'Maybe the king live, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my fathers, his tombs lies waste and his gates are burned with fire?' The king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' So the king said to me, and to the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through as I come to Judah. And a letter to Aspet, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertain to the temple, and for the city's walls, and for the house that I may occupy. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God that was upon me." You see, he saw the problem. He saw the need. He was concerned about others. He was concerned about their plight. He didn't just grieve about it. He didn't talk about it. He didn't wonder what to do. He had a plan. And where did his plan, what did it rely upon? It relied upon God. He asked for God's help in finding a solution to his problem. And then he petitioned the king for the things that he would need in order to accomplish the task that was needed to be undertaken. Here's a man who truly walked with God. A man that truly had others in his best interest. What things might be possible for this church if we acted on our personal faith? What could we accomplish? What could not be accomplished if we acted upon our faith? What things might be possible for your family and marriage if you acted on your faith? What could you accomplish? What could we accomplish together? If we truly have a concern for one another and we truly seek to walk with God, what couldn't we overcome? I want to read you a letter. This letter comes from Bill and Sue Hall, who are elders of the Lord's Church, that were writing a letter to their children. I want you to read this letter. "The creed now seems to be that I cannot be with you much longer, but I am seeking to dwell on the wonderful blessing that I have been privileged to have by God, to have been with you for this many years. How wonderfully blessed we have been, how much for which we are to be thankful. When you were born, we were very conscious of our fearful responsibility. We knew that you were facing an evil world. We could not think of a greater tragedy than to rear our children who were not Christians on being rejected by God in judgment. So we took our responsibility seriously. We prayed daily for wisdom from the very first day you were born. In fact, we did that even before you were born. We taught you the Bible as soon as you could comprehend it. You never knew what it was to miss any service of the church. This was true from the day your mother was able to take you. Of course, days of serious illness were accepted. Your place in service was always in the front seat. You helped sing and show reverence for God during your service. Very rarely were you punished for being plainful or talking during a worship service. But you were watched carefully, and misbehavior was not tolerated. We attended practically all the gospel meetings that were within reach of us. There your behavior was the same as it was at home. We were stern in our discipline. Commands required prompt obedience. No second reminders. Prohibitions were not forgotten. We did not turn our head the other way. We agreed on the discipline. Sometimes discipline was administered by required reading of biographies and other edifying literature. Whippings were accompanied by loving admonitions. Often you wondered why you were denied going to the places you thought to be right. We did not simply prohibit you by our own authority. We tried to show you the dangers involved and give you a good reason why we refused you to go. You learned very young to submit to authority. This you have been taught. You have done this all of your lives. You respect constitute authority. Both of you respect the word of God, and you preach it faithfully. You are respected, you are loved richly, and you have been wonderful Christian, and you married wonderful Christian companions, and you've been obedient children. All of them are a credit to you. I do not wish to imply that we were perfect parents. I especially had so many faults. I was high-tempered, impetuous, impatient. My redeeming quality was my willingness to repent and to apologize. Only in the way that I was able to maintain the confidence of this family. You were patient and forbearing, and you never doubted for a moment that your daddy loved you. Now I must leave you. It is such a joy to see that you have followed our counsel, and especially that of divine wisdom. It is so much easier to bid you farewell as faithful Christians and gospel preachers. I go with a happy heart, not with a crushed one. Love, Daddy." Brethren, the Lord's church needs men and women who truly have a genuine, affection, deep love for their brethren and their spiritual well-being. But our success, and the success of any church, doesn't simply depend upon good leaders. It is dependent upon good leaders who depend upon God first and themselves second. If a leader is going to be worth his salt, he must love others, but he must love God more. And then he must genuinely be concerned for them and demonstrate it by the actions and the thoughts of his life. That's what a good leader is. That's what kind of leader the Lord's church needs, and the Lord's church demands for it to do the things that God has given it to do. We also want to do one more before we depart this morning. The next thing in the description of God, a good leader, is you've got to understand the problem. How can you fix a problem if you don't understand the problem? And how can you fix anything if you don't understand what the problem is that needs to be fixed? You have to understand the problem. And you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to do personal investigation. Not hearsay, not what somebody else thinks. You're going to have to do your own homework. When I moved to Las Vegas, when I began preaching in Las Vegas, the preacher that was there gave me a black book. It's about this big. And he said, this is the information about every member of the church here. You need to read it and study it. You know what I did with that book? I burned it. I never opened it up. You know what I did? I found out for myself. I went out and examined and looked and observed and talked and met and discussed with people myself. What was what? And where people were spiritually, and I made my own assessment. Now, Mike offered me no such book when I came here, and had he offered it to me, I would have done the same thing. I'll make my own assessment. I'll make my own observation. But I've already observed some things that are troubling to me. And I'll tell you one of them very plainly. The attendance in our gospel meeting that just ended. Our members did not do a very good job. Now, brethren, you know what? That's not a new problem. We had that same problem at Knollwood. And we had it at Vegas Drive, where I used to preach before. And you know what I did there? Is the same thing I'm going to do here. I'm going to try to set the example. I'm going to try to tell you why it's important that you attend. And then me and Rita are going to try to set the example. And I'm going to mention it from time to time. And I'm not going to let you go about it. Because you know what? It's not important for me. It's important for you. You know, we need to understand that one of the reasons that we need to know God's book is because this world's a tough place to live in. And there are so many things that's trying to pull you away from God. There are so many things in this life that's trying to get between you and God. And they can only be successful if you allow them to be so. And so, you've got to do some personal investigating. And that's what Nehemiah did. In Nehemiah 2, you know what he did? Remember, he got the report. The city's been broken down. The walls are broken. The gates have been burnt. And it's in disarray. Did he just take that for gospel? Or did he do some personal investigation? Look in chapter 2, verse 13 and 15. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal, under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so I returned. You know what he did? He went out and made a personal observation of what the problem was so he could have a good handle on what was needed to fix the problem. And brethren, that's what a good leader must do. We can't put our head in the sand. And we have to have no blind optimism. We must be willing to get a clear picture, even if that picture is bad. We can't ignore it. We can't act like it doesn't exist. If there's something that's wrong, we got to admit it's wrong. And if there's something that needs to be corrected, it needs to be corrected. And ignoring it is not going to make it better. We can have no blind optimism. We got to be realistic. We have to make an assessment realistically. Willing to see a clear picture, even if that picture is bad. It's hard to fix something if you don't know what is broken. How can I correct something if I don't know what it is that needs to be corrected? There needs to know, where is the problem? Where did it go wrong? What is broken? How bad is it? And how do we fix the problem? Brethren, that's what we need to do. And that's what I am going to do. I'm going to observe, and I'm going to see where the problem lies. And if something went wrong, I'm going to try to find out what it was. And then I'm going to try to find out what's broken. And then I'm going to try to make an assessment of how bad it is. But then I want to make an assessment, what do we do to fix it? I want you to notice that I emphasize we, not me. What do we need to do to fix it? We must undertake these things together. I'm not here to revamp and to change everything. I'm here to help. I'm here to guide. I'm here to try to set a good example. And I'm here to try to push us in the direction that God wants us to go. But brethren, I don't intend to do it by myself. I want you to help me. But I want you to help each other. Because when we help each other, then we help this church. And when we help this church, then we help be what God put us here to be. And that's an influence, an example for good. What I want to see is I want us to develop and to demonstrate a genuine love one for another. And when we do that, everything else will fall into place. You know what happens when people who love each other have a problem? You know what they do? They fix the problem. They identify it. They look to solutions. And then they fix it. That's what a good leader does. And that's the type of leadership that Harrisburg needs. It needs a leader who has a genuine care for others, who walks with God, who understands the problem, and who is ready and willing to act in order to help find the solution. Do we have those kind of leaders here? We are going to find out. We are going to find out. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that has been selected. This evening, Lord willing, we will conclude our study of the good leader. And if you want to do a little homework, you can read a little further on in chapter 3 and 4 of Nehemiah, and we'll be talking about that this evening. If you're here and you're not a child of God, I want you to know that God knew what we needed. He looked down upon the sinful world even before he created the world and knew that it would need a redeemer, knew that it would need a sacrifice in order that his children would be able to recover from being lost in sin. You know what God did? He did what we could not do for ourselves. I couldn't die for my sin. You couldn't die for your sin. Animal blood couldn't take care of my sin. I needed a redeemer. You needed a redeemer. That redeemer came in the form of Jesus Christ. He came to this earth. He lived on the earth for approximately 33 years. He lived, and you know what? He was a good leader. And he was a good leader because he depended upon his Father. And he had a genuine concern for others. If you don't believe it, just study the Gospels. Here is a man that lived his faith every day of his life. And he gave his life upon the tree of Calvary to shed his blood that we might have a divine remedy for sin. That remedy is the blood of Jesus Christ. And by applying that blood to our sin-stained soul, we can be redeemed. Hearing the word of God produces faith, according to Romans 10:17. But faith that is not acted upon is useless faith. In James chapter 2, he says it's dead being alone. That faith must motivate you to repent. And repentance is simply a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. And that change of conduct is a new way to live. I no longer live for me, I'll live for him. And that's what I confess in Romans 10:9-10. I make that confession that I'm going to be his child. He is going to be my master and I'm going to be his servant. And I'm to live the rest of my life to demonstrate to others that that confession was a true statement. That he is my Lord, he is my master, and I am striving to make myself after his pattern and his will. Then I must submit to baptism. Not the washing away of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience to God, that you might contact the blood of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13 calls this a spiritual operation of God. There's no power in that water. It's not mystical. But by rendering obedience to the gospel, Romans chapter 6 says you arise to walk in newness of life. Why is your life changed? It's not because of the water. It's because of the obedience and the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you are a child of God and you've not lived your life in an acceptable manner and you've not done what you need to do and you need to repent, we're here to pray with you and for you that God will help you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.